So we will read for our scripture this morning from God's Word, Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to chapter 12, verse 8. Romans 11, 33 to chapter 12, verse 8. Before we read the scripture, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your body, the church, is glorious because you have created the church as your people to be redeemed by your grace in eternity past by your electing grace, that you sent your Son to shed his blood to redeem a people for yourself who would glorify you in this world as a gathered people in fellowship with you, in service to you, in witness, in mission, in sanctification, in truth, in love. And we pray that as this scripture is read and it is preached, that you would heighten our appreciation that the body of Christ is indeed your glorious body. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting at verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. And the one who acts, does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. So in our last sermon, we began to look at the doctrine of the church as it is presented to us under this beautiful image of the body of Jesus Christ, the mystical image, only mystical because it's a spiritual union of all of those chosen before the foundation of the world who will in time come to faith in Christ by the grace of God alone. They are included in Christ's church, and it is glorious. And we emphasized first what it is to be a member of the church. To be a church member, a member of the invisible church, is to be a part of Christ's spiritual body. This means that for a person to be a member of the visible church, they must be joined to Christ and Christ alone. in truth. Not just in love, in truth and in love. That's what it means. It means to be united to Jesus Christ through faith in Him alone, because of the rich mercy of God. And it means that at one time, if you have trusted in Christ by the grace of God, you were in Adam. Adam was your federal head. When Adam sinned, you sinned. You had a solidaric relationship with Adam. When he fell into transgression, you lost any ability to choose God. Romans 8 says we are slaves of sin. We were under the condemnation of sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, in eternity past, not only determined that Adam would fall in sin, but he also determined that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be the second and great federal head of his people. So Jesus Christ came into this world and lived the perfect life of righteousness we can never live, and died our death for sin. And God chose that you would be united to Jesus Christ, who is now your federal head. So you are no longer in Adam, condemned and destined to perish, but you are united to Jesus Christ in his perfect merits, destined to eternal life and everlasting glory. And so Jesus Christ is the head of all of his people. He is our head. And so to be a member of the invisible church is to have a vital and personal saving relationship with Christ through faith in him alone. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. For as many as received him, to them he gave the right. It is only God who can give the right to be a child of God. And God only gives that right to those who honor his son and trust him. Who were born not of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but born of God and God alone. And we must be careful that we do not lift ourselves in pride and say with certainty, I know who are the regenerated and who are not for sure. That's sheer pride. God alone is omniscient. And God alone knows with certainty who are the regenerate and who are not. And it's altogether likely that Martin Luther was right when he said when he got to heaven, he predicted he'd have two surprises and one great wonder. The first surprise would be many he expected to be there, he will miss. And others who he thought would not be there will be. But he said, the greatest wonder of all is that I'll be there. That's the greatest wonder of all, and I would echo his thoughts. The greatest wonder of all is that I will be there, because I do not deserve to be there. Nor do any of us. The church is glorious because God has translated all of those who are his from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. Colossians 1:13. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we read, as living stones, you are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices and services to God that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's a wonder in that verse, too. And that is, as followers of Jesus Christ, though everything we do for God is tainted with a little bit of sin at least, it's acceptable to God because we're justified in Christ. It's a beautiful truth. Well, the second thing about the church is not only those who are members, but the image of Christ's body is that it is a unity. There is only one church, and we're speaking of the invisible church, and there is only one body. Christ doesn't have multiple bodies. He has one body. And his body includes all of those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith. Those are the elect, redeemed people, redeemed by the blood of Christ. So, if you look at the truth chain in Romans 12, Romans 11, 33 to 12, 8, this is what it would look like. Deep theology. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And that all those saved are only saved because of what God did in eternity past in choosing some for salvation when none deserve it. And passing over others because of his good pleasure. That leads to deep doxology, worship of God. From him and through him and to him are all things. That ought to lead to a deep surrender to Jesus Christ on a progressive, daily, growing basis. Which in turn leads to deep humility. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but compare yourself to Christ. Don't compare yourself to other believers. Compare yourself to Jesus Christ and recognizing that all that you have, you only have because of Jesus Christ, and strive to be more like Christ. And then that will lead to a proper thinking about our gifts in Christ's body. It all flows together, the entire passage. Theology, doxology, surrender, humility, thinking properly about the gifts God gives us. So point number one, glorious unity in diversity. Verses 6 through 8, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. It is hard for many of us to recognize that and accept it, the diversity. Because we're always wanting other Christians to be just like us. Or to function like us. Or to be cogs in a machine rather than contributing to the edification of other believers. Paul knew this too, and he knew Christians who were troubled by this. So he tells everyone that we have to accept the diversity in the church because that's the way God sovereignly designed it to be. We all have different gifts. We all have different abilities. We all have different personalities. And God is about the work of sanctifying us and calling us to more and more surrender to him and to offer the gifts he gives us to him to be used to edify other believers and to glorify God. It's very interesting. I made brief mention of this last Sunday in the same letter in which the Apostle Paul very strongly rebukes the church of Corinth because of their party spirit and divisions. He stresses that the believers are members of one body. And he calls the Corinthians to give up their factions. Well, I listen to Peter. I listen to Apollos. I don't listen to Peter, I listen to Apollos. And he calls them to give that kind of divisiveness up because God has designed that they be members of one body. And not only did he exhort them to behave like members of the same body, he tells them in essence, a fact of being in Christ is that the church as a body is to function in harmony. That's what it means to be a church. It means to function in harmony. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. It means to function in harmony, just like a human body has many parts and functions in harmony. What would the church be like if it had just an eye and an ear of equal proportion? Wouldn't be a body. You couldn't speak of harmony. What kind of harmony can you have with an eye and an ear? But the church, the body, has many parts. And in God's genius, sovereign genius, He created a healthy, functioning body to function with many parts that work together. And that is His point. The point is that the diversity in the church presupposes harmony. Just like a choir that sings beautifully with different voices, singing together is a harmony. Or a baseball team that has different positions. If they work together, they are a harmony. You can't have a team with just a catcher. And you can't have an infantry with just one soldier. The body is a unit. The church is a unit. Composed of widely differing members with differing gifts and abilities. Some have five talents, some have one. Some are rich and some are poor. Some are Caucasian, some are African American, some are Asian, some are Cuban, some are Mexican. You name it. That's God's plan. Some have weak faith and others have strong faith. But the body is made up of a diversity of members in different conditions, different ethnicity, different languages, all brought and bound together by the greatest of Christian virtues, love. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17, he writes that God's people are chosen by God and that they are to live a life of kindness and compassion, of gentleness and humility. And then he calls them to be thankful, and he says that everything is wrapped together through the bond of love. So that is the church. Now, if you look at this word here, having gifts, that word is the word charismata. It's a grace gift. And since God's grace is unmerited favor, what this word means is that God dispenses spiritual gifts to people, to His people, not on the basis of what our plans are, not to further our glory, but according to God's plans for us and according to furthering God's glory. God gives spiritual gifts to every believer. He gives at least one gift, so that we would use them to edify one another, building each other up, and for God's glory. And you read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So when you read in 1 Corinthians 12, and you can turn there, He writes here, starting at verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dispenses them. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord gives them. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." For the common good. That's his point that he's making. That's where the thrust toward unity comes from. We have been given spiritual gifts and we are to use them. That's a command. We are to use them in order to benefit and bless one another, to build each other up in the faith. And we are to also suffer with one another and grieve with one another in order to comfort one another. That's what it means to be a body. Another way of saying this is, you not only belong to Christ, you belong to each other. This is what John Murray wrote in his commentary on Romans, regarding Romans 12, 6 through 8. He writes this of other Christians. "They have property in one another, and therefore in one another's gifts and graces." They have property in one another, and therefore in one another's gifts and graces. It would be correct to add that you as a Christian have a right to the gifts of the other members of the body of Christ. And they have a right to your gift. And you cheat them if you do not use it. And you are poorer if you are not open to the help of others. Christian unity, Christian fellowship has two very important complementary fruits of the Spirit that express that unity. Number one, love. Number two, humility. I am weak spiritually. I need the complementary gifts and fellowship and encouragement of other believers. And I also need to be giving. I need to edify, and I need to be edified. I need to do good, and I need good done for me. Me speaking of all of us, not just me. I need love. You need love. We all need love. But I need to be loving. And we all need to be loving. That's the point. And then he moves on, point two, the devoted exercise of those gifts. And he comes first here to prophesying. If you prophesy, if you have the gift of prophesying, do it in proportion to your faith. Now, in the Old and New Testament, a prophet is one who spoke the words of God. In the Old Testament, the prophetic office was a prophetic office in which God revealed his revelation to the prophets, and they proclaimed God's word on behalf of the Lord. They were the mouthpieces of God. In Amos 3:7, we read God referring to his prophets as his servants. The Greek word for prophet literally means one who stood up in front of another person and spoke for him. A wonderful example of this is the relationship between Moses and Aaron. If you look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, Moses was unwilling to accept God's call to go down to Egypt. He was unwilling to stand up before Pharaoh and say on behalf of God, "Let my people go." And his excuse was he was never eloquent. Exodus 4, verse 10. And God said he would send Aaron to speak for him. And so we read in Exodus 4, 15 and 16 these words. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth, and with his mouth he and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. In other words, Moses had God's revelation revealed to him. He was to relay that to Aaron, and Aaron was to speak to Pharaoh on behalf of God and on behalf of Moses in that prophetic role. Later explained it in these words in Exodus 7:1. See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. That's the sense in which Abraham was a prophet in Genesis 27. God spoke to him, and then he spoke God's words to the people. And there seems to have been quite a few prophets in the New Testament church, the early church, so that the Apostle Paul devotes a whole chapter almost to the relationship between speaking in tongues and the prophetic gift. And the prophetic gift was to be active where there was speaking in tongues. So they did not have the New Testament as well as the Old Testament in completed written form. So what is this gift of prophecy? The gift of, there are the prophetic office of the Old Testament. There are the apostles of the New Testament. There are no longer any prophetic office. There is no longer any apostolic office. Those offices were designed by God for him to reveal his revelation and for the prophets to proclaim God's word and write it. However, there is the element of a prophetic ministry in this sense in the preaching of God's word. Because the preaching of God's word is only based on the completed revelation of God. And it is the application of the scriptures to the life of God's people, to challenge us to godliness, to convict us of sin, to comfort us in our discouragement. But it is only based on the written, the contained, the finished canon of the Old and New Testament scriptures. So, in terms of applying this today, first of all, no one is to propound anything that is contrary to the faith once delivered to the saints. There's no new revelation of God. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in these last days, God has spoken through whom? His Son. He's the final, perfect revelation of God. The Old Testament pointed to Christ. The New Testament reveals that Christ has come. The new is the completion of the old. Don't add to the Word of God or you'll be cursed. And that means that as Paul says in Galatians 1:8, he applied this test to the apostles and angels, insisting that everyone who speaks the Word of God or says they're speaking the Word of God or who preaches conform to right doctrine. But even if an angel from heaven, or we, he says, proclaim a gospel different than the one proclaimed you, let him be accursed. So the contemporary application is this. If that was true of the apostles, how much more ought it to be true of Bible preachers and teachers today? Anyone who is called to preach and teach must be rigidly disciplined not to go beyond what God has said. And in turn, we are all called to be Berean followers of Christ. If you turn to Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So we read in 1 Corinthians 14:13 that the gift of prophecy was for edification. The gift of proclaiming the Word of God is to edify God's people and to bring the gospel to the lost. The Bereans were more noble because they received the word of God eagerly. In other cities where Paul went, the Gentiles were closed-minded. They said, we want nothing to do with this Jesus. We don't know who he is. We don't want to hear about it. But the Bereans said, oh, please tell us. They were open. And they wanted to learn more. Are you open and do you want to learn more as the Word of God is preached to you? Second, they examined the Scriptures, and not only did they examined it daily. When God is speaking through me in His Word, I don't want you to simply accept what I say because I said it. You need to go home and study the passage for yourself and what I said. It's not enough to be here an hour on Sunday. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. It's your God-given. It's a command to be here from God. We're not to forsake the assembling. Because we hear the Word of God and worship God. But you need to go home and you need to study the Scriptures. And you need to study the Scriptures to make sure what I'm saying is the truth. A good preacher does not want people to accept something just because they said it. A preacher that's faithful to God wants people to go home and see if what he said is the Scriptures. You know why? Because there's no unity unless there's truth. None. You can love people. You can serve them. But our unity is a unity of truth and love. Zechariah 8:19, God said to his people, love the truth and peace. Truth is the prerequisite for peace. To have peace at the expense of truth is not peace. It's pacifism to doctrine, which is one of the worst pacifisms I can imagine. And it's led to the ruin of many a church. Not taking a stand for the truth. And then there's serving. So the next spiritual gift is serving. What is important to note is the Greek word diakonian is the root word for deacon. So what is being spoken here is diaconal service, ministry. It's another way that it can literally be expressed is waiting on tables. A good example is when Jesus was at Peter's house and his mother-in-law was sick and Jesus healed her. She got up and waited on tables. She prepared some kind of meal for them. Now, you might ask, does this refer specifically to the office of deacon in the church as in Acts 6, 1 through 6? Yes, but not only that. In the church, we are all called to serve others. Some have this gift in special measure in order to lead others in the worship of God. And there are others who have a spiritual gift of helps, of service, that show itself in all kinds of ways, helping behind the scenes. Their spiritual gift of service is a delight and desire to help in supporting ministries of the church, accompanying music, singing. Those are supporting ministries. Stuffing envelopes, bringing a meal to someone, cleaning the church. There are all kinds of different helps. It could go on and on and on. Making telephone calls, serving on a team of ministry. All of those are servant helps, ways in which we serve other people, ways in which we serve God and the body of Christ. And Jesus takes this word to himself to describe his ministry in Matthew 20:28. For I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Think of that. When the shadow of death was clouding over our Lord, he declared, now the judgment has come. The prince of this world has been cast out. And on the day before he was crucified, in John 16:33, Jesus declared, I have overcome the world. In other words, what happened on the cross was entirely different from what it seemed. It seemed as if the Prince of Darkness was accomplishing a tremendous and crushing victory. But in reality, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, was crushing the head of the serpent to give us the gift of eternal life and victory over sin and death and hell. But that demanded the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, laid down his life to meet our greatest need, reconciliation with God. So, what is the gift of servanthood? It would be, could be manifest in listening to another, could be manifest in holding your mouth. It could be manifest in the gentleness of service behind the scenes in innumerable ways. It can be manifest in speaking the truth in love. It can be manifest in actions of supporting ministries that demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ. We are all called to be servants, aren't we? Because we're all called to be like Jesus Christ. And there are a whole host of ways to serve, including intercessory prayer. So we close with those two gifts. The body of Christ is glorious. It's glorious because the body of Christ is Christ's body. We are his bride, and he laid down his life for our salvation. It's his church. It's glorious. And secondly, we've all been given spiritual gift through which to serve Christ, to serve one another. Pray if you don't know, and ask God to show you. Ask other people, mature believers, what they think. And step out and try something to serve. And see where God leads. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the power of the grace of the Holy Spirit. We pray, our Father, we ask that all things in your church would redound to your glory. Lord, we thank you for including us in your church, your redeemed people, because of your sovereign mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given to each of us a gift or gifts and means through which we can build others up in faith for your glory. Help us, enable us to be good stewards of what you've given us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.